Bibles once more to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, this morning we'll have the whole chapter before us. I remind you again that this is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Let us give our attention to its reading. The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. From those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep ye shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires, to the place that the Lord will choose, and ministers in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before the Lord, then he may have equal portions to eat, besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. He shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." And if you say in your heart, "How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our march through the book of Deuteronomy, as we have moved the transition to a bit of chapter by chapter look at this book, we are seeing how Moses is explaining to the people of God their duties before the Lord. That is, he is going through the Ten Commandments and explaining to them in detail, and maybe not exhaustive detail, but certainly in great detail, the implications of each commandment. We have seen the implications of there being only one true God, that he is the one that we are to love with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. We have seen the implications of what it means to worship the Lord rightly, to not take his name in vain, to remember the peace, the rest, the Sabbath that he gives us as a gift. And so as we continue to see the implications of the 10 words or the 10 commandments, we are in the middle, or finishing up, I should say, the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, that which calls children to honor their fathers and their mothers. It establishes authority, not just in the home, but among the people more generally. We have learned about not just fathers and mothers, but also elders and judges. And last week we looked at the king. We considered the king as the authority over the people very closely. There would come a time when Israel would desire a king, and the Lord says that is something that they may do, but it would not be on their terms. Not after the pattern of the kings of the other nations. It was to be a king that God would choose, and according to God's requirements. The king, we learned, was to be humble and reliant upon the Lord. He was to rule, but not with a desire for power or wealth. He was to be a selfless king. Unsurprisingly, we also noted how often the kings of Israel failed to live up to these standards. And they were given because God would, in time, send the king of his own choosing. He would send his son. Christ is our king who rules over all things for the sake of the church, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 5. As we continue to look at the fifth commandment, we turn today to the topic, or to the groupings of the priests and the prophets. There were four primary offices in the Old Testament. There were the elders or judges. There were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. What we learn in the Old Testament is that God gives all of these for the sake of his people. They are gifts to his people so that his people could seek reconciliation through the priests offering sacrifices. So they can be led by the king. So they can find justice from the judges. And so they could hear the word of God and the prophets. In the New Testament, we learn that all of these find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, God still gives the gift of leadership to his church. You read of that in Ephesians 4 if you'd like. But today in Deuteronomy 18, I want us to focus on the care of the priest and particularly the importance of the prophet. And we'll look in the middle there at the prohibition for certain practices, but that's leading us in many ways to the need for a prophet. And so we begin with the care of the priest. The priest there appointed by God, the Levitical priest, all the tribe of Levi. And God says, why is it that this tribe receives special attention here? Well, it's explained already that they are priests. But why are they chosen as priests? If you go back and look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, you'll actually hear that God desired a kingdom of priests. He desired the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. And they would minister before the Lord. But while Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the word of the Lord, the people of Israel turned away to idolatry. They made golden calves. Remember, Exodus 32 lays this out. Aaron, Moses' brother, both of them being of the tribe of Levi, Aaron makes these golden calves after having received all of the gold from the people of Israel. He fashions these calves. They bow down to them. They worship them. He says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He tells them that it was the Baals, essentially, the gods of Egypt, have now become markers of the God of heaven and earth. And so Moses is told about this. He comes down. He's devastated. He crushes the tablets. He calls to himself anyone who is on the Lord's side. And of the 12 tribes, only one tribe responds. It is the tribe of Levi. And that tribe rallies to Moses' side. And he tells them, he says, to strap on their sword and to strike those who are falsely worshiping. It would undoubtedly be a gruesome scene, followed by an even more gruesome scene as the calves are ground into dust mixed with water and the people are forced to drink it. But the point of that chapter is to show us why Levi is chosen. Levi's chosen, we see here, as they were the ones who rallied to Moses' side. They were the ones chosen out of all the tribes to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord. In verse 5, we read this. And as they were chosen, their inheritance then is the Lord. Now this might seem like a bit of an odd swap, right? Here are here is the tribe that responded rightly, that turned away from idolatry. They turned away from it, and undoubtedly some of them were involved in it. We don't want to think of the Levites as hall monitors, you know. I'm going to tell you guys when Moses comes back. No, undoubtedly there were some of them involved in it, but when they heard the call, they came away and they came to Moses' side. So why does it seem that they were given less? They word it that way. Now we know the right answer. They weren't given less, they were given the Lord. But you know how that sounds, right? Everybody else gets land. Everybody else gets lots of land. But the Lord is Levi's inheritance. And that's because Levi would stand as a reminder that for the people of God generally, their inheritance is not in this present age. It is always looking forward to the life to come. It is always looking forward to new creation. But here we also see that they're given provision for food. The specifics of the care are given there in verses 3 and 4. They're told whether they're sacrificing an ox or a sheep. They're to give the shoulder, the cheeks, the stomach, the first fruits of grain, of wine, of oil, the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. They were not to be given, just as the Lord was not to be given that which was kind of left over, that which was sickly or anything like that. But as people were bringing the best gifts to the Lord, then a portion of that would be given to the Levites. And so they would receive care. In fact, it was guaranteed, even if a Levite came out of turn, you see, they would rotate as they would grow as a tribe and as they would spread out, because they would be appointed cities where they could dwell, but they weren't given huge plots of land. Those cities were within the other tribes' properties. And as they would grow, sometimes they would maybe want to relocate. They wanted to be near Jerusalem. They wanted to be able to worship there at the temple, not just on their rotated time, but all the time. So we read here that they're permitted to do so. They could even sell patrimony, and it's a little debated as to whether or not, what exactly is going on in Hebrew there. You should have a footnote that indicates that. But whatever the case is, whether it's they sold it or it was there kind of continuing and making them some income, whatever it was that would take part, that could not nullify what they could receive at the temple. Why? Because they were Levites. They were Levites. When we turn to the New Testament, this understanding, this idea about Levites being cared for, it's actually where Paul finds the expectation that ministers would be cared for by their congregations. You find it, you can read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. But I don't believe that application, and I've talked about that before, but I don't believe that application exhausts these Old Testament passages about the priesthood. For as Luther rightly points out in his work, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, all of God's people are priests. Peter will actually take this whole idea and apply it to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, one way to apply what we're reading here about the Levites, yes, is that those who labor within the church ought to receive care from those within the church. And not just what's left over, but to bring gifts, to bring good gifts. And praise God that our congregation has always been great at that. And so I don't want to belabor that point. What I do want to press is that you belong to the priesthood. You see, that's why I am not a priest. That's why I'm a minister, a pastor. That's why I'm a shepherd, a proclaimer of the Word of God. I am not an intercessor between you and the Lord. There is one who intercedes between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so you approach God
as a priest.
That is, you are set apart. But guess what that means? It means your inheritance
is also not in this world.
It means that as you live and move and have your being here and now in this present evil age, that you are waiting, that you are longing for the life to come. Jesus says it this way: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break up and steal. And then Jesus says this, and this is why I think this is important to understand: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, beloved, the reality is that when God called the Israelites to care for the Levites, it was in part because their care for the Levites said something about their love for the Lord. It said something about their love for worship. It said something about their love for God's word as it was being taught. So we see here an application of this point is the reality that all of us as priests before the Lord are called to have our hope, not in this life, but in the life to come. But we could press it even further, because the Levites were able to come and eat. They were able to come and they were able to be nourished in God's presence. And Hebrews 13, verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have a meal. You see, we come from all of our labors throughout the week, and we set apart this day, and we come into God's presence, and we are nourished and fed because we are those who are set apart. We're the holy priesthood. What do we feed upon? What's true, we feed upon the Word of God.
Absolutely.
But He also gives us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus gives to us His very self as we partake of the bread and of the cup.
We draw near to eat.
And we have that right, we have that privilege, because we belong to Jesus, because we are set apart. We are priests of God Most High. Well, here we press on then in our text, because it moves from the care of the priest to the prohibition against certain practices. And this might seem a bit odd. It's kind of thrown into the middle here between priests and between prophets, but the point could not be clearer. You see, the right worship of God and the proclamation of God's word was to protect against these practices, so that people would understand how they do approach God, how they do hear from God, and how they are to see
their children. We see this right here at the very beginning in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations.
What were those nations? What were those practices?
Look at verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering.
Now this, we've encountered this in Leviticus, we've encountered this in Numbers, that is the idea of the prohibition, and it just strikes us as horrific. Horrific to think that they would take their child and they would offer that child up through fire to a god, to a deity. This is associated with the cult of Molech. Molech was an idol that represented the sun and would often be worshipped by people as they would pass through fire and sometimes would be consumed
as a sacrifice
in the fire. And the practice often was children, often newborn children. We can ask the question, why is this such a truly terrible, an abominable practice? And on the one hand, the answer might come pretty quick, right? After all, children are a blessing. Children are cute. Children are not to be offered up to some pagan deity. But I think there's more. You see, the reason why Israel was forbidden to offer their children up to Molech is because they were called to offer their children up to Yahweh. It wasn't the intrinsic cuteness of children.
that made this an abominable practice was because God has a claim on the children of his people.
Children, you must hear that this morning.
You see, God's word makes clear that God establishes a covenant between Abraham and his descendants.
We read of it all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Children are not some cute addendum to a family. Children are not some cute option for a church. They are given by God, and they are to be given to God. They belong to the Lord. Parents, you need to hear this.
Whatever plans you have for your children, whatever hopes and dreams you have for them, whether they be music, athletics, or academics, if on the top of that list is not serving and honoring the Lord, then you are misunderstanding. And you may offer your child to the gods of the nations.
You see, beloved, this is really why we baptize our children. We believe it's commanded in Scripture
because our children belong to the Lord.
The Apostle Peter will say in
Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
I cannot stress enough the significance of this prohibition against offering children to the gods of the nations. It is too easy for parents to inadvertently do that. And so we want to keep in mind in our parenting, in our instruction, in our thoughts for our children, in our prayers for our children, that they would honor and serve the Lord. That they would love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and their strength. Well, it's not just this one practice that is forbidden.
It goes on, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. It goes on and talks about all of these various things that they might end up doing. And what is the problem with them? First of all the nations around them are doing this, but why are they doing them? These were all ways in which to hear from the deities.
If you wanted to hear from one of the gods, then you would approach one who practiced that, a fortune teller, somebody who interpreted omens, someone who explained dreams, a sorcerer, and so on. But these were not to be practiced by Israel. Why? Look at verse 12. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. This is probably the only motivation that we need to not do something. Does it please the Lord? After all, we are servants. We are priests of God Most High. What servant doesn't desire to please his master?
An abomination. It's used, again, not once or twice, but three times in our text. It's that which is exceptionally loathsome, hateful, sinful, wicked, or vile. But it's interesting to note here that the thing in itself is sinful and wicked, but note that the person here is said to be an abomination to the Lord.
The person who does these things. We have to avoid these things because they are hated by God. We have to avoid these things because
they bring God's judgment. It goes on and says, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you.
Israel is going in to possess the land. Remember, Deuteronomy situates them on the other side of the Jordan, ready to pass over
and to go and to conquer Jericho and Ai and all of Canaan after that.
They're going in to dispossess the land. And why? What is it about this moment that God is sending them in? We read in Genesis 15 and verse 16 that the sins of the Amorites would be complete at that time.
And so it's time to bring God's judgment. That's what Israel's doing here, beloved. It's not about just them expanding an empire. It's not about them just colonizing the Middle East. Whatever narrative you might have heard, it's not about that. It is they are God's son bringing judgment against sin.
And they are the only nation ever in history of redemption or human history period
called to do such a thing. And so they go in and they bring God's judgment.
Pointing, of course, to the reality that when Christ returns,
he will bring judgment.
In fact, he'll bring perfect judgment, because as we'll learn in Joshua and Judges, Israel did not bring perfect judgment. No, they would actually fall into the sins that they're forbidden to do here. But for Israel to participate in these things would be especially sinful, for they would not only be sinning like the nations, but even worse, they would be sinning against the grace of God. Sinning against the grace of God. I like how Matthew Henry puts it. Did the land spew out the abominations of the Canaanites, and shall Israel lick up the vomit? The Apostle Paul will apply this also in the New Testament. He'll apply it in the language when he says in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" He makes clear that while we live and move and have our being on this earth, and while we have interactions and even relationships, friendships with unbelievers, that we must not bond ourselves to them in such a way that we begin to follow their practices. Israel is given an alternative and said in verse 13, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." You shall be blameless. Now, one thing to note is in the Old Testament, blameless does not mean sinless. That is, it does not mean without sin in every way, or else there would not be the system of sacrifices. But the point is that they are not to be like the nations around them. Instead, they are called to come out from among them and to be holy. They are to worship the Lord and obey His voice. They are to listen to the Lord. For the Lord would speak to them. The Lord would lead them. And that brings us to our third point. Because all of those abominable practices, by and large, were to try to bend the ear of the false god, to try to hear a word from one of their priests or one of their prophets. But God says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." That is Moses making this word clear from the Lord, that there will be a prophet like Moses. And remember why God raises up Moses. We're told there in verse 16, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb." That is, when they were on Mount Sinai, or they were around Mount Sinai, and God began to thunder, and they saw lightning and fire, and they heard a voice proclaiming the Ten Commandments, and they trembled, and they hid. And they said, "Do not let the Lord speak to us anymore. You speak to us, Moses. You go and speak to the Lord." And God says that that was a good thing. That was right. But note that. God points out Israel was right in saying that. Why? Because they recognized in that moment their own sin. They recognized their need for someone to speak to them on behalf of God, lest they appear in God's presence and be destroyed. And so God says He will raise up a prophet. He says, "A prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever does not listen to my words, he shall speak in my name. I myself will require it of him." The promise then is that Israel would not need to consult the other gods or their demonic methods of communication. God would give them his word. And God would raise up a prophet. Note first the importance, the centrality of God's word. It is necessary to hear God's word, to know it rightly, to know how to please and serve the Lord. It is necessary to know the only way of salvation, to hear the word of God. Indeed, this is what Scripture has been proclaiming from the very beginning. From creation to recreation, from Genesis to Revelation, it has a single message, a single story. And it weaves together all of the other stories that are told within Scripture, and it brings them all together. It's all about salvation. It's all about redemption. Whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the
So we turn to the Word of God as central because we must hear that. We must hear it.
This is what God says here. He says, whoever will not listen to my words that this prophet shall speak in my name, I myself require it of him. Now, in the immediate sense, God is promising to raise up the next prophet. Moses will not go into the promised land, but they would not be without a word from God. He would raise up a prophet, and it would not end with that prophet. It would not end with Joshua, but it would be many prophets who would follow. We read the prophets throughout the Old Testament. But it's also true that this promise is speaking specifically of one prophet.
One final prophet.
It's the prophet that all the other prophets spoke of. It's the one that all of them promised about. This is
what we read in 2 Peter 1, verses 18 to 21. Peter says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.
We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed.
He goes on to say that this prophetic word is like a lamp shining in a dark place. He says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
What would they speak? Peter will fill this out in one of his other epistles when he talks about how they were inquiring, trying to understand the time of Christ. The prophet spoke of Jesus. He is that prophet. Luke 9 and verse 35, when we see the Mount of Transfiguration, remember Jesus goes up there with Peter, James, and John, and they wake up and they see Jesus transfigured, and he's speaking with two figures.
Remember who they were? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And as they became aware and they began to move near, a big thick cloud sort of covered the mountain, and they heard this voice that came out of the cloud that said, this is my son, my chosen one.
Listen to him. He is the chosen prophet.
He is the prophet par excellence. Just as we learned last week that Christ is our King, just as we have learned from other passages that He is our High Priest and He is the sacrifice for our sins, so also He is the prophet whom we must hear.
We must hear His words. That's why, beloved, you must prioritize the words of Jesus in John chapter 10 above the words that you hear in your own mind and the words that you hear in the world. And nothing can separate you. That no one can snatch you
from the hand of the Son of God.
Well, the passage goes on to speak of a warning against false prophets. Interestingly, Peter will do this also in 2 Peter. He'll speak of the role of prophets in 1 Peter.
He'll speak of the centrality of the Word of God as the fulfillment of those prophets, of their word. But then he goes on to speak about the warning of false prophets in chapter 2.
The centrality of God's word
drives home that it must be the correct word from God. There were false teachers, false prophets in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. There are false teachers and false prophets even in our own day. And so we are called in this passage to see ourselves as priests, to understand how we approach God, not through the ways of the world, but through the way that He has given to us, that is through His Son. How in all of that, the centrality of it falls upon the Word of God.
We are the priesthood. We are given the Word of God.
The question to us is, will we hear it? Will we believe it?
Will we trust God's Word?